Much Sanctuary Choir. I'd like to thank Dr. Jerry Gay once more for leading us. Appreciate his help very, very much. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. In January of this year, we began a study working through the Gospel of John. 5 weeks ago, we stopped and took a five-week break to look at our vision, symbolized by the four canons you see on the stage. Our vision to become an authentic community, an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. And we've unpacked that over the last month and a week. And we've been calling the church to embrace that. I've sought to show that it is a New Testament and good vision, that we would be an authentic family to love one another with a Christ-like love, but to be a family around the gospel, to be centered around a central conviction that works outward from the inside out, changing and affecting who we are, and then working beyond us to reach our immediate community and context and the nations beyond. And to do all of these things for the glory of God, not for our own gain, not so that we might become, by our own standards, a good church, a great church, but so that God might receive the glory. And to do all of these things for the reaching of the nations. And I sought to show that the reaching of the nations, be it Ecuador, be it North Little Rock, be it Lakota, be it wherever our church goes, that the reaching of the nations arises naturally out of these other three. Meaning when we become a family around the whole gospel for God's glory, we will inherently want to share the gospel that has formed us into this family. I want to continue to call you to that vision, but we're going to be returning now to our study through the Gospel of John. And today we're looking at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. I will ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. John 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days after the Passover, it's important that you read accurately. Matters, details. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. It's actually a little bit humorous if you think about it. How do you thank someone who raised your brother from the dead? Dinner. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. I think I can faithfully and accurately contend that nowhere are lavish works of worship and devotion more uncomfortable than among the people of God. Those who should desire to worship lavishly with great devotion are oftentimes the first ones who are uncomfortable when someone does it. We see that in John 12 when Mary shows lavish devotion by anointing Jesus with 12 times the normal amount of costly perfume. And we see it in our day as well. Let's be honest. We're all good, respectable people. We try to be, right? I hope so. We are Baptist people. We have a nice facility. It's a nice sanctuary. We have a semi-competent pastor who's at least, you can endure him. Not for long periods of time, but you can get through it anyway, you know. You have a good staff otherwise. You have good Sunday school teachers. We have a great choir. We just have a really good church. And you know, I like our church. I'm at home here. I'm comfortable here. I slowly but surely feel like an Arkansan. And we drove yesterday up to Mount Magazine, and I declared, you will be glad to know, because this makes it official, right? I declared Arkansas the most beautiful state in the United States of America. It's just a beautiful place. It's a beautiful place. And it's a joy and a privilege to live here. It's a joy and a privilege to know you. I like you. I think we're friends. I think friendship is good. I think we all try to be tolerably nice as much as we can with one another. Be kind if we can. I think all of these things are good, and it's kind of what makes up, certain sections of North American Christianity. Have you ever noticed, though, that the great threat to our particular kind of worship is the threat of dignity and the threat of the unspoken assumption? I mean, we kind of have a version of Christianity that says, we want you to love Jesus. We don't want you to be too worked up about it publicly. We want you to commit your life to Jesus, but don't go too far outside of the lines or it makes everyone uncomfortable. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Loves, talks about serving as the pastor of a church, and he and his wife went to Africa, looked at the way people lived in Africa and the rest of the world, looked at their own lives. He came under conviction, he and his wife did, that their house was too big, had more house than they needed. And that the way they were living their lives was a little bit, I don't know, in their perspective, from their vantage point, they just were uncomfortable. They thought they had too much. So when they returned from Africa, Francis Chan and his wife sold their house and bought a smaller one. Gave the money to the poor. He said that when he did that, the greatest opposition he faced was in the church. He said it came from family and friends who worshiped with him in the pews, who told him that it was a little unhealthy and a little too extreme to do something like that. Jesus has never fit comfortably into North American middle class, upper middle class ideals. He never really has. You know, Voltaire once said that God created man in his own image and man has returned the favor. And so we try to make Jesus a North American middle class Jesus. We try our best. But there are these awkward moments in the gospel that just don't fit the respectable version of Christianity that we think respectable people should adhere to. There are these moments of unbelievable, unhinged devotion that shatter the unspoken rules that say, we love Jesus, but we don't love him like that here. You can always see this in a Baptist church when a new believer comes in, someone who's just accepted Christ, who doesn't quite get the unspoken rules. Do you know that of which I speak? The guy who doesn't realize that in our culture of worship, it's okay to drop the occasional amen, but never more than 3 in 1 minute. That's the rule. It's okay to raise your hand on occasion. Don't sway it. We don't do that. You with me? Tongue planted firmly in cheek. It's okay to get really fired up about Jesus, but try to keep your emotions under control, right? That's how we roll with the middle class Jesus. I sometimes wonder if we don't need acts of lavish devotion to really unsettle our assumptions. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So, in further proof that Baptists have stretched to the first century, someone has a meal for them. What else are you going to do? It's kind of hard to adequately say thank you for that. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they have dinner. And Lazarus, who was recently dead, is reclining at table with Jesus. How does that conversation go? What'd you do yesterday, Lazarus? Ah! Nothing much, just died. What'd you do? And Jesus sits with Lazarus reclining near him, and Mary comes in. Mary, who gets the closest to censuring Jesus when her brother dies. Mary, who offers probably the most strident rebuke of Jesus. Why weren't you here? This Mary comes with perfume, and she does something extremely unsettling. She worships Jesus. I want to call you this morning to lavish devotion, and I want to explore an act of unbelievable worship from three perspectives. Number one, Mary's perspective. Mary's perspective. Mary demonstrates reckless, lavish devotion and worship. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't know what some of y'all would have done. You know, nowadays, like whenever there's a gathering of Baptists, someone has to send the word, like, please tell people not to wear perfume. Don't wear perfume. Your perfume messes up my sinuses. It does. It messes up my sinuses. What would you have done? It would have been glorious. A wonderful allergic reaction to a lavish act of devotion. Mary comes in with a whole bottle. And everyone pauses. Because Mary's kind of a quiet person. And when quiet people do stuff out of the ordinary, it's extremely unnerving, isn't it? Like, what is she doing? Well, it was customary in that time, of course, to wash people's feet. The roads were dusty and dirty, and they had walked there. Jesus is reclining with her recently dead, now alive brother. And Mary comes and takes a pound of perfume worth, Judas will tell us, roughly 300 denarii. This is like a year's wages or more. And she comes and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And then she gets down and takes her hair and wipes and bathes the feet of Jesus. Man, I love it when people are so enraptured with Jesus that they lose their dignity. Don't you? When for that brief moment, it's you and the Lord, and you don't really care anymore what anyone thinks. Let me ask you a question. When you come to church, have you taken on the role as the unofficial keeper of the rules? Have you? That person who lingered a little too long down at the altar on their knees? Are you the type of person that sits with your family and says, now, I'm not judging him. I would never judge him. This is what we say before we judge people. I'm not judging him. I would never judge him. I would never want to judge him. That's absolutely fine. Everyone has the right to go up front. That's what we say when we want to say that he doesn't have the right to go up front. And I'm not saying that the Lord can't forgive them because the Lord can forgive them. And I'm not saying that they're not sincere. That's what we say when we're fixing to say we don't think they're sincere. But don't you get tired of seeing him walk down and get on his knees at the altar? Or her? Why does she keep going down and talking to the pastor? Don't you think eventually if she went down there long enough and was sincere enough that it would stick? Must she go every single week? Is it just for show? Is she showing off? Is he showing off? Maybe he should just go home and get his house in order and stop going down and praying at the altar. Are you that guy? I'm curious. Are you the keeper of the rules? We don't do that here. You would have been miserable at this dinner. When God grabs hold of a human heart, that heart shatters in praise. And it is hard to contain the joy of a person who knows that they are in the presence of a mighty God. The problem in our fellowship is that we don't have enough people who are so overwhelmed with grace that they weep with joy at the feet of Jesus. We act like people who are accustomed to the gospel. We're used to it. This is why we look upon new converts with that weird kind of pseudo-blasphemous air of patronizing nonsense. You'll grow in your faith and stop being like that. What you mean is, eventually, they will blunt the edges of the gospel enough and get just boring enough to where they can look like you and me. We don't know what to do with Mary. We don't know what to do with Mary. Imagine the scandal of it. Mary shows lavish, radical, unhinged devotion to Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to call you to weirdness. The only thing more obnoxious than a cold, dead Christian is one who manufactures fake devotion. That's the other side of that. And yet we have seen stuff before. We think, come on. But I want to tell you something. When the Spirit of God moves in the heart of a man and woman, and they choose to sell their house and give the money to the poor, don't you judge their lavish devotion. Don't you do it. We do that. We do that. Fred Chappell once said that he gave a sermon to his church in which he encouraged people to think outside of the box. He encouraged young people to consider whether or not they might use their considerable gifts and talents in a better way than just propping up the American dream. As if the main goal of life is to have two SUVs and 2.4 children and a wife with white teeth. As if that's it. And then to work your life in the same place. And when you retire, to receive a watch or a plaque with your name, possibly misspelled, and a sheet cake. And then to go home to your wife, in the throes of your great accomplishment, to commit yourself to playing twice as much golf as you did before. Hurrah! The American dream. Isn't that great? It's precisely what the gospel has in store for us, isn't it? To get the sheet cake, to hit the greens, and then to die. And have them say, what a nice guy. Well, Fred Chappell said, how about consider not doing that? How about consider taking your gifts and talents and use them to change the world? In the audience when he spoke was a young girl, extremely talented, who was going to medical school. When she heard his sermon, she announced that she was going to put off school. She moved to the West. She moved in and lived among migrant workers in a field. She slept under a tarp in the back of a pickup truck and gave basic medical care to poor children of migrant workers passing through the kind of subculture of our country that kind of go unnoticed. You with me? Fred Chappell said that her mother called him furious. Some of you don't even have to pretend like you don't know why. Some of you would be too. Maybe I would be too. I mean, it's unnerving when the gospel interrupts the plan, isn't it? You see this in marriages when a spouse gets called into the ministry later on and the wife didn't sign up for it on the front end and she says to him, I didn't sign up for this. What are you supposed to do when the gospel grabs hold of you? This lady called Fred Chappell. She said, what did you do to my daughter? She's taken off a couple years and sleeping in the back of the truck and spending her day teaching these little kids English and giving them basic medical care. What did you do to my kid? It's amazing what the gospel does to otherwise respectable people. It's dangerous when it's unleashed, isn't it? It causes people to do things that do not make sense, like pouring a pound of perfume on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with your hair. Do you get how many social taboos that broke? They're in the Middle East. He's a man and she's a woman. That is an unnerving thing to do, isn't it? Some woman comes up to you at dinner and starts wiping your feet with her hair. I don't know about you, but that would be scary. Don't try it here. You'd think, what? And everyone, you can imagine a kind of instinctive, dignified, subtle recoil. Because we're subtle enough and progressive enough not to recoil verbally. We would never say, oh my goodness. We just do this. And we're nice enough never to say things out loud. That's weird. We just do it at Golden Corral and think that somehow makes it better. Wasn't that weird? Wasn't that odd? Church, thank God for the Marys. May God always leave a prophetic presence in the midst of comfortable Christians like me to agitate us out of the assumptions of our own dignified faith. May God always give us a crazy person in this church. Ha! Who just does things that don't make sense. Man, I'm really ashamed of myself because I not only do this, I help prop it up. I'm one of the paid dudes up front that keeps the facade of respectability going. Like, I think about my first church out of seminary. I think about this kid named Richard. I hadn't planned on telling you this. I think I will. This is when sermons get interesting. This kid Richard was on drugs. I used to catch him. I caught him sleeping in our church. He would break into our sanctuary to sleep. I caught him on the back pew sleeping in our church. First time in my life I ever sat down by a grown man and had him put his head in my lap and cry. He's just a broken, beautiful human being. Man, I got to know that guy, and he became saved. He was so uncomfortable to me. I did not know what to do. You know what he did? When he got saved, he went to the movie theater to witness to people buying tickets for the movies. I never went. It's just odd for me. It's just uncomfortable for me. I like witnessing when that door's wide open and there's no shame, no risk of rejection. I like Jesus when he's safe. How about you? It's not safe. That's weird. For one thing, I was probably in there seeing the movie. I had a friend once, a pastor friend of mine, who went to seminary, who went out and stood on the street corner once and started preaching verbally in the open air to cars driving by. And word reached me like 20 miles away. Did you hear about this guy? He was preaching on the street corner. What is his church going to think? And I said, they probably ain't going to go over well. Preaching the gospel on the corner isn't going to go over well in the church? It's fascinating, isn't it? We don't really quite know what to do with Mary. One guy did. His name was Judas. Number two, Judas's perspective, an earthly self-righteous critique. Always beware of the guy that has all the answers. Everyone is silent except for Judas, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Question. If you removed from your mind the fact that you knew that was Judas, I bet you 98% of us would vote in favor of what he just said. Because it makes sense. It makes sense. What Mary is doing doesn't make sense. Good Christian people don't crash dinner parties, pour a pound of ointment and perfume on the Savior's feet, drop to their knees, and bathe his feet in their tears and hair. That's weird. We don't do it that way. But Judas speaks for all of us when he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was the keeper of the rules. Judas kept the code. Judas understood that this was not normal, and he called for a return to normalcy. He did so by the employment of religious language that lacked the sincerity of heart. He said something that made sense to the bylaws, but that could not make sense of what God was doing in this woman's heart. So it is with us. How have we reached the point where we judge every decision as a church on the basis of whether or not it, quote, makes sense? Now, I'm not calling us to irresponsibility. Mary's gift is not a normative rule for the church. But it is a reminder of a principle that keeps the church from lapsing into a cold formality that squeezes out the Holy Spirit and doesn't leave room for him to work. Judas was a great Southern Baptist. He was. This is fiscally irresponsible, and it should have been given to the poor. You tell me if there's anything wrong with either of those. No, there's nothing wrong with that. Except this, that he was a lying hypocrite who didn't care about the poor. All he wanted to do was use an occasion to rebuke someone who had broken the unspoken rules of the dignified religion that he thought he had embraced. A lot of times you hear people say things in church. It's not that you technically disagree with what they're saying. It's just that you know the heart behind what they're saying isn't sincere. Church, give us a body of people who worship God with reckless abandon and make the Judases uncomfortable. Give us a church that pours everything on the feet of Jesus, who does it simply because the gospel is so beautiful, it has overshadowed the dignity of the community to which we belong. Give us a body of people who don't care anymore about the criticisms they will receive. They just want to obey God. Judas had an earthly, self-righteous critique. He viewed it down here, but then Jesus viewed it here. So watch this. Lastly, the perspective of Jesus. The perspective of Jesus. Acceptance and greater revelation. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone." It's not a bad thing for us to learn to say at lunch after church to our self-righteous friends or our self-righteous selves. When we critique the guy who goes down front in tears and we don't buy it, why don't you just leave him alone? Hey, church, why don't you just leave him alone? Maybe God didn't call you to judge everyone's heart in here. Honest. Maybe you're not the spiritual police. Could it be? Could it be if she comes down here with a lack of dignity and falls on the altar and weeps over her sins, that maybe the furthest thing from your mind should be the question, do I like that? Maybe we take people where they are. Leave her alone. I like Jesus, do you? Just leave her alone. Leave her alone. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now watch what happens here. Jesus accepts the gift, and then he redefines it in a way that goes beyond even what Mary understood was happening. I don't think personally Mary thought she was anointing him for his burial. I don't think she knew that. Have you ever noticed that whenever you give to the Lord, he comes back on the far end of it and takes you back through it and shows you more about himself than you knew than when you first gave? Have you ever noticed that God redefines us through acts of worship? Have you ever noticed that worship and acts of devotion become the doorway to greater revelation? That when we give lavishly, whatever it is, tears, perfume, money, time, ourselves, our efforts, our talents, that whenever we give in a radical way to God, that he turns back around and opens up further avenues to himself. And not because the giving buys this from God, but rather because the giving shows a heart that has been enlarged enough to receive greater truths about God. Have you ever noticed that the longer we walk in the kind of middle class, dignified, careful religion that is the staple of our branch of the Christian church, that the longer we walk in it, it feels like our hearts become smaller? You ever notice this? And as our hearts become smaller, more and more Christians have trouble fitting into the very small contours of our own hearts. And so we start looking about, judging and rebuking the people of God because they don't quite fit what we think respectable Christianity ought to be. Have you ever noticed that there is a shameful contrast between the joy of a new Christian who has yet to have his soul sucked out of his body by the middle class church than there is between Christians in the middle class church who look with suspicion, always questioning, always undermining? She should not have done this, Judas says. Leave her alone, Jesus says. She's done more than even she realizes. She's blessed me and she's prepared me for my burial. Ah, church, hey, here's my invitation for you this morning. Let's not become small, hard, stingy little people. Let's let the gospel expand our hearts so that we too want to worship again. What if the cross became beautiful again? Man, how do we walk into the Christian church under the banner of the cross and care about the pitiful, petty things about which we care so much? Mary didn't care about the temperature of the food. If Mary had been one of us, we would have been over there muttering, chicken's a little dry. Chicken's a little dry. You know, it's the third time I've been over here. Third time, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. I know he was dead yesterday, but they could have prepared the chicken a little better. Chicken's a little dry. Why does Lazarus get to sit next to Jesus? Why is that? Why does Lazarus get to sit next to Jesus? That's not fair. Just because he was dead, he gets to sit next to Jesus? Why do I never get to sit next to Jesus? Why is Martha so busy? Martha's Martha, Martha, Martha. It's all the time. Look at her. She's going in. She's going out. She's bringing food. She's serving. She is such a show-off. I'm telling you that 9 out of 10 of us, if we would have been at that meal, would have missed the whole miracle because we would have been so concerned with the petty stuff that doesn't matter. We would have missed the only thing that does. A heart on fire for Jesus. Look, I'm not telling you not to care about the chicken. I'm not telling you that Martha isn't irritating. Maybe she is. I'm just telling you that in light of the gospel and what it's done to Mary's heart, none of it matters. Man, I want to be like Mary. Wouldn't it be great to be in love with Jesus once again? Remember back when? You remember this? When you first came to understand that you were lost and now you're found because He's really great. Remember what that did to you? Remember back when loving Jesus was more important to you than keeping the rules? Remember when it mattered? I just want to invite you to the altar. You don't have to. I'm not going to manipulate you to do that. It's neither here nor there, but I want to invite you to the altar to gather on your knees and just cry out to Jesus. Say, Jesus, help me to love you like Mary. Help me not to be a Judas. So concerned about keeping up the facade that we miss the great movements of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the uncomfortable worship of Mary.